Today's scripture comes from Romans chapter 7, verses 15 through 18. Again, Romans 7, 15 through 18. This is the word of God. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. This ends the reading of God's word. Children ages 18 months through kindergarten are dismissed now to the Little Landing.
Good morning, Faith family at the Landing. You can see why I feel the need to pray one more time. Unravel for us, Lord, the riches and the gifts that are ours in this passage of Holy Scripture as it lives before our eyes. We ponder no mere text. We ponder the living Word of God, and we sit beneath it. All of us. Guard me from error to the right or left. Guard me from speaking in any way that's unclear or cloudy. Strengthen each of us in this room with the Spirit's gift of discernment and with Berean-like examination of everything that your word teaches in order that we might wholeheartedly receive it by faith and obey it with joy. If there's any unbelievers in this room, let this word, even this word, draw them to faith in Jesus Christ. And for 10,000 other blessings that your people need right now today, whether they even know to ask for it or not, lavish through your word great gifts upon them, I pray. Strengthen us, unite us, bless and compel us to go out with overflowing zeal to win to faith in Christ those who do not yet know you, as you have allowed us to know you. We love you, Lord, because you loved us first. So it's to you we give all thanks and glory, and in your name we pray all these things. Amen. I've entitled the message, Life is War, and by that I mean life is war internally. Life is war internally. It's not fearsome to think about people opposing the Church of Jesus Christ from outside. Let them do it. The devil is a fallen angel and not our worst trouble by a long shot. Inside us is a fearsome battle going on, really a war far more important than any other war we could ever engage in, the war for our souls. The world and the enemy only conspire together with our flesh and the sin of our flesh, which is our chief enemy. Paul has made that clear all the way through Romans, and especially through Romans chapter 7. He has made it so plain that sin is the murderer, sin is the enemy, sin is what we oppose, and that's what he finds so very painful and difficult in his life. I think, and you'll see this, that he's actually giving us a window into his biography. He's actually talking to us about the way he lives and functions. Now, I know that's debated. It all hinges on how we understand that last phrase of verse 14. Look at it with me. Paul is talking there in verse 14 about being sold under sin. What does that mean? Does he mean there he's talking about himself as an unbeliever, completely enslaved and in bondage to sin and needing salvation? Or is he talking about being sold under sin in the sense that even believers can sometimes turn themselves over to patterns of sin? We get a lot of help by digging in a little bit deeper to find out that phrase, sold under sin, is an echo or an allusion to a passage in the Old Testament. You could listen as I read, or turn if you want to Isaiah chapter 50. In Isaiah 50, this phrase, sold under sin, is used in the original Hebrew language used there. And Paul is clearly appealing to it. He uses it again in chapter 52, twice in this enveloped little section of Isaiah, the writer, Isaiah, says, inspired by God, that the covenant people of God, saved and redeemed, have sold themselves into sin and God must redeem them out again. I think that's exactly how Paul uses the phrase sold under sin in verse 14. Let me read Isaiah 50 for you. It says, "Thus says the Lord," and it's in all caps, Yahweh, meaning the triune God in covenant love with his people, "where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to you to whom I have sold you before? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold." Paul reads that and he brings that into his life and into our lives. And he says, do you not know that as a believer under the covenant love of God, you can sell yourself into patterns of sin? Yes, you can. Some of you might have done that and you're in that state right now in this service. Or you've had these moments of backsliding in your life where as a covenant believer, you have sold yourself into a pattern of sin. And Yahweh, your covenant Lord, addresses you and says, I must redeem you out of that pattern of sin. I think that's exactly how Paul is using the phrase sold under sin. And then in the verses Howard read, he's explaining what that looks like. Sold under sin is this reflection of a person, a believer in Jesus Christ, who is really engaging in the wrestling battle of indwelling sin and its effort to try to destroy my life and my actual redemption in the Lord Jesus by faith. I think there's an ocean load of encouragement for every believer in this room. I think if you read with me the Apostle Paul, in the sense that I'm offering and suggesting to you, that there's a way in which you as a believer can either knowingly or unknowingly allow yourself to fall into patterns of sin that the Lord has to expose through the battle, through the war, in order that he might remove them from you and grow you from one degree of glory to another, you can then give thanks for the battle. Most of the counseling I do with folks coming into my office is to say, if you're struggling and you're in a battle for this, that, or the other reason, give thanks for the battle. It means you're a real believer and you long to see Christ and his word gain the victory in your life. My aim in this message is that you and I would plant a flagstaff on the high mountain of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, out even on an island unto ourselves, separated from the ways of the world, and yet still a flag that has a cross and a crown on the top. So if you like drawing something, draw me an island out in the middle of the ocean and a mountain on that island, and then people putting up a flag on the top of that mountain with the image of a cross and a crown on that flag. Jesus is Lord, the one who has died and risen again. I serve the risen Christ. I plant my flag. That's what Paul's doing here in this passage. Life is war because there's an internal battle and he's fighting it on behalf of us in order that by the Holy Spirit he might show you what it's like to fight the battle and what gifts are yours when you engage in the battle. Don't withdraw. Don't coast. Don't become passive. Don't ignore it. Don't run away from it. Go hard after God. What if the landing was a church full of people, white hot for God? Could the glacier of unbelief, sin, and death, and evil that's inch by inch creeping over the Northland make any headway if there was a mighty church full of blue flame blowtorches melting it as it came? Hallelujah. I'm going to light your torch today. That's the reason I'm here. I'll happily burn out if you light up. People know in the Northland it's hard to plant a church. It's hard to keep a church going. People know that this is a spiritually dark area. Do you know that? Does that offend you? I'm sorry. It does. Offends me. I grew up here. That means I'm the problem. We need a church full of people who have done business with the Lord in Romans 7 fashion. They've entered into the battle. They haven't shrunk back. They haven't grown passive. They haven't let somebody else do it. They haven't given it over to their spiritual ones. They've dove in with full, white-hot, zealous passion to say, I am going to receive the gifts of having been in the battle, and I will bear the scars as badges of honor. Four gifts, one from each verse. Gift number one. I am torn, but mended by the Lord's deliverance. I am torn, but mended by the Lord's deliverance. You see where I get that? Verse 15. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. I sat in the cafeteria of UMD in 1980 as a young student. And I remember reading my Bible during my lunch break, and I came across this verse, and I thought, I can't believe the Bible says exactly what my everyday life feels like. I know what's right and good. I grew up in a home where my mom and dad taught me what's right and good, and I went to churches with good teaching, and I know what's right and good. The very thing I want to do as a Christian, I seem absolutely unable to do it, and I feel like a phony most of the time. I feel ashamed of myself most of the time, was my life experience at 18 years of age. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Where does that hate come from? That hate comes from the living Spirit of God who grants you hate for sin in your life. Hallelujah. This is a believer who doesn't want to do the things of sin. That not wanting to do the things of sin is a great grace from God in your life, because unbelievers like to do the things of sin. That's what makes them unbelievers. You see why I say this is a believer so clearly on display here, being open and vulnerable about his life and what it's like to walk with Christ. But take encouragement, dear sisters and brothers, because this is your life too. This is the normal Christian life. This is the life that's constantly pursuing the sanctification and the victory that's found in Christ alone. This is the life that looks to Christ and turns to Christ. And when He comes by His Spirit, as we'll see by the end, to grant you victory over those patterns of sin, He comes out the great praiseworthy one. You come out the great recipient of all grace and mercy. Your witness is volumized and intensified and expanded and made sharper in its clarity. Have you ever had the experience of asking the Lord to free you from a pattern of sin? And He does. Have you ever asked the Lord to free you from patterns of self-pity or lust or anger or laziness or gossip or a critical spirit or self-righteousness or pride or fishing for compliments or covetousness or fearfulness or whatever? I thought I confessed that sin. Aren't I done with it? And then it rears its head again, especially at a moment of weakness. I do not do what I want to do, but I do the very thing I hate. Lord, I'm so sorry. I'm torn. And then we pause and realize, yes, I'm torn. And God, You've done the tearing. Your salvation in my life, Your great grace in my life has caused me to love You and love Your law and love Your word and love Your ways. And my old life is on great contrast display as the opposite of what now You made me want. The very thing that I hate is what I used to be, and I don't want to commit treason and go back to it. I want to go forward with You, Lord, but I find myself ever reaching forward and then slipping ever further backward. And so I hate the kind of person that I am, torn within, and I go out of my way to try to show how shalom and integrity and connected my life is, when really inside I feel quite torn. The moment of discovery is when you realize the tearing was God's doing. Come. Let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us, that He may heal us. don't miss that Hosea says that to a covenant people, already purchased, already chosen, already saved in Yahweh, the triune God. Like spring rains water the earth, like the sun rising on a Sunday morning in June, God will go out for us and he will restore us having torn us. He will bind us up having struck us down. You cannot help but ponder with wonder and joy unspeakable the Christian life in Romans 7, verse 15. As it's a reflection of the greater, higher Son of God, who for our sin was torn and struck down, that he might be healed and raised up to go before us and to live out Romans 7 ahead of us. Fulfilling Hosea 6, verse 1, and every other passage of Holy Scripture. So what does it look like? What does it look like to do the battle? I'm in the midst of the tearing and there's sin that God is rooting out of my life. Thank you, Lord, I'm in the battle. Then I will say with all my heart, thank you, thank you, thank you, while I ask him for the strength to fight the battle. Have you ever thought of those two together? The two themes that I'm commending to you in this first gift is that you would respond by saying, thank you, Lord, that I'm in the battle and give me great strength to fight on. There's a mingling together. Listen to it as you hear these famous passages. Do not be anxious about anything. The only way Paul would say that in Philippians 4 is if there was cause for anxiety. Do not be anxious about anything, but in prayer, in everything by prayer, there's lots to pray about. And with supplication, there's lots that we need. With thanksgiving, in the midst of all your need and anxiety, let your requests be made known to God, for there is so much that we must ask God of. And the peace of God, which doesn't come by our circumstances, it doesn't come in the middle of war. We can't look merely to the war itself to supply peace. God himself must supply our peace. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, because nobody's understanding would say this will supply peace. Nobody has the brain power to look around and understand the world and my life and even the Bible satisfactorily enough that I know exactly how to find peace. It surpasses my understanding because it's from God. Will guard my heart. Why does my heart need guarding? Because I'm still in the war. And it'll guard my mind in Christ Jesus because the war is attacking the way my mind thinks, whether I'm awake or asleep. The battle constantly causes me to be fearful and anxious and fall into patterns of sin. Oh, how I need to welcome the tearing, the battle, the war, and in the midst of it, give thanks. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, Hebrews 12, 14. And what does that come on the heels of? It comes on the heels of the wonderful blessing of God saying, the reason I discipline you, the reason I tear and allow the war is because you're my sons and I love you. Don't begrudge the tearing that God's doing in your life right now. It's because he loves you so much. Don't kick against it. Give thanks for it. That's what verse 15 is telling us. The divided soul is actually a window into this glorious reality of spiritual growth that maybe you're in right now or you shall be if you just wait a moment. Verse 16, the second gift. I fail, yet God is always good. I fail, yet God is always good. Now, if I do what I do not want, commit sin, I agree with the law that it is good. The goodness of the law reflecting God convicts me is what's happening. I'm convicted. I'm pierced with the sweet arrow of conviction, as the Puritans would say. I have the painful pleasure of being so loved by God that he's not going to let me go on committing that sin in that pattern that way. And so he sends a pang, a twinge, an ache inside my soul. Have you had that? You've had that. You know this. I have too, countless times. I'm quite the sinner, you know. Many, many times the pangs of conviction, and each one is a gift. Now if I do what I do not want to do, I agree with the law that it is good. God is good, and the law he gives is good, and it convicts me of the sin that I commit. And that's what being in the battle is like. It's right and good. It's the normal Christian life. This verse blows out of the water every false teaching that falls under the category of perfectionism. Do you know what perfectionism is? Perfectionism has three iterations. One, falsely said, as soon as I'm born again, I'm immediately perfect. I never have another sinful thought. Lots of Christian books are being published today by authors whose names you know, who believe that as soon as you're born again, you never have another sinful thought. Immediate perfectionism, it's called. This blows that out of the water. Second iteration. No, not after my conversion do I end all sinful thoughts, but after a second experience, then I end all sinful thoughts. When I gain the victorious life, when I live the higher life, then I can say, I don't have any sinful thoughts whatsoever anymore. You might sin. I don't ever sin. Sounds like a joke to say that, because it's false. Third iteration of perfectionism. If I just enter into the right religious program, if I get into the right denomination, or if I get into the right pattern of my own spirituality or the ancient spiritualities, if I can just create a program of spiritual growth for myself, I will ultimately achieve perfection in this life. And then God has to love me. All three iterations suffer from a very small view of God, a very small view of sin, a very small view of the cross, and an overly inflated view of human effort. They're all false, blown out of the water by this one verse. Titus heard Paul say to him in Titus chapter 2, "For the grace of God has appeared in Jesus Christ, bringing salvation for all people." And what else does grace do? Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Jesus' grace comes to save us and train us. Not simply declare that we're already perfected, or that we just need to know some inside track and clever secret as to how to get perfected. No, no, no. Those are false teachings that have run like wildfire across the American Western Church. And I stand against them with all my might at this very moment, because I love you and I love God and I love the Word. Listen to Paul in Philippians 3:12. Could this be more clear? "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect." Thank you, Paul, for writing that. "But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." Philippians 3:12. "I fail, yet God is always good. I fail, yet God is always good." Keep your accounts with the Lord short. If he's convicting you of anything, forget about the next thing I say and go immediately to the Lord with your heart right now and say, "Lord, would you forgive me for what you're now convicting me of?" And if throughout the day you go through the movements of your thoughts and your mind and your heart, and you continue to have communion with the Lord, let the Holy Spirit convict you. And as he does, immediately confess that to the Lord and keep your account short with the Lord. This is the life of Christ that he has bought for us and died for us to have. This is the training that grace achieves to produce godliness in us and Christ-likeness. Gift number 3, verse 17. "I battle the enemy within, but I am no longer him." I battle the enemy within, but I am no longer him. "So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." This isn't talking about the devil. The devil is a fallen angel, and he doesn't have the power to reside within believers. This isn't talking about the devil. It's talking about sin. The sin that you commit, but the sin that you commit no longer as the redeemed believer. The old man, in other words, the person to be put to death, crucified, the old Brent Nelson must be executed, murdered, put to death. Romans 8 will make that stunningly clear in verse 13. But for now, you see the phrase no longer. So now that I'm a believer, no longer it is I who do it. Because there's a me, there's an I filled with the Spirit of God, loving His word and calling it good, and hating what is opposing God and desiring to live for Him. That's the miracle of the new birth that God has worked in my life, and I trust He's worked in yours. If you don't have that new birth experience where you have the new you living out the wishes and desires and values of God, then get saved as soon as possible. Cry out to the Lord. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Hallelujah. This no longer means Paul was once in a place where his whole identity was to commit sin. He's keenly aware of that. No matter when you became a Christian, almost all believers are aware of their identity before. And as they grow in good teaching and read the Bible carefully, they realize, that's who I was. I was like our soul food said, worthy and under the eternal pains of hell. Oh my goodness, does that not want to make you a mighty evangelist when you realize unbelievers around the world are destined for the eternal pains of hell? That's the whole reason why we should plant not one church, but many, and proclaim the gospel by every means, method, and modality possible for the sake of the lost. The old man must die, so that you can say in Galatians 2:20 with the Apostle Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Come humble before the Lord. Obey, scared. Worship humbly, serve in honesty and in truth. Nobody's motives are pure except Jesus alone. Don't require absolute purity of heart in anyone around you except from Jesus. Seek to pray for one another and regard them as they will be someday fully sanctified in Jesus, perfected in glory. But as they are now, do not let your heart fall smug into judgment for finding weakness and motives of impurity that your brothers and sisters still struggle with. We're a family, after all. A family bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ, which lavishes grace upon us, require no more of each other than the Lord Jesus requires of us. If you're in the midst of the battle, and you're eagerly confessing sin, and you're happy to put to death the old man, and recognize how very torn you are by the design of a sovereign and providential God, so that He might heal you, you will then receive with me the last gift, verse 18. I have God's heart to choose right, but I need God's Spirit to do it. I have God's heart to choose right, but I need God's Spirit to do it. Look at verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. The reason why Paul can talk about the old man dying by crucifixion with Jesus is he says that old man was nothing good. Nothing good in me. Boy, does that ring true with my walk with Christ. I wish like crazy I could have pondered these verses and would have thought through them more carefully back in 1980 when I was wrestling with this for the first time. I wanted to know how in the world I could still be a real Christian and have this despising attitude toward what was not good within me. And here's the answer. Here's the discovery. Here's the hope. Here's the good gift. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is, and he makes a qualification, in my flesh. Why? Why does he make that qualification? Because in your old God-hating part of you, nothing good dwells. But in the new part of you that he has redeemed, lots of good things dwell. He's pouring his love into you. His peace is in you. His grace and mercy are in you. His wisdom, his joy, his power, his justice, and all his goodness and kindness are in you, and they're growing in you like a garden. That's who you really are. That's how you'll be forever in eternity. That's who all people who love you treat you as and see you as. That's how God sees you. That's why he welcomes you with the same affection and love that he lavishes upon his own son. And he's not kidding. It's not a fiction. He loves you with the same love with which he loves his sinless son, Jesus. When Paul says, I have nothing good in my flesh, he just simply means when we come to the Lord over and over, whether the first time for salvation or every time thereafter, we bring nothing good of ourselves to him. We are as much in need of him in our 30th year walking with him or our 50th year walking with him as we were the very moment we were saved. A believer always says, I want to do what pleases God, but I know in my flesh there's no power to do it. I need you, God, by your Spirit to help me obey you. It takes God to serve God. So Paul will say to the Galatians in chapter 5, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other. You keep hearing that war theme. That's why I entitled this, Life is War. To keep you from doing the things you want to do, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. What does a church look like? What does a marriage look like? What does a household and family look like? What do friendships and ministries look like? Where the battle of Romans 7 has been fought and is being fought, submitting to the tearing, receiving the healing, confessing sin wherever it occurs and keeping accounts short, coming zealously into the people of God and regarding them as the very way God himself sees us, beloved children, raised up in the goodness of the gospel. What does then that people look like? Oh, Holy Spirit, I have the desire to do what you command, but I have no power to do it. Come into my life and help me obey. I promise you, if you ask for the Holy Spirit's help in obedience in any area of your life, he will grant it. The same Holy Spirit who dwelt in power throughout the Old Testament and came down in mass around the whole world in Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and then continues to empower and dwell within people throughout the history of the church, is here in this room and in your heart right now if you're a believer. And he promises to be with us until the end of the age. And then we'll see the triune glory of the Father, Son, and Spirit in heaven forever. Ask him to give you victory and forgiveness over any pattern of sin and bring his tearing to healing. What does it look like? It looks like love. It looks like love. When the Holy Spirit pours the love of God into your heart, Romans 5:5, Paul is explaining that through the challenges of chapter 6 and 7, you get to the point where the tearing becomes healing. And all of a sudden, there is, in fact, among this people a love so sweet and rich as that they've never seen it among any other horizontal human relationships before, but only from Christ himself. Divine love descends upon that marriage, that family, that household, that church, that ministry, that friendship. What does it look like? What does it look like indeed? Ben would grow up to become one of the world's most preeminent theologians, writing, teaching, preaching, leading the Church of Jesus Christ in the United States, not just during his lifetime, but by his books for 100 years after. some of his writings never having been surpassed in their biblical faithfulness and clarity. When Ben was young, living in Lexington, Kentucky, a young beauty caught his eye. She also lived in Lexington. Her name was Annie. Ben screwed up the courage to ask Annie to go for walks with him, and they formed a friendship and a relationship through their walks together. And finally, in 1876, Ben asked Annie to marry him, and she said yes. They would read to each other, and they would go through the woods around Lexington, Kentucky, on walks together. And then Ben got the opportunity to study at the doctoral level to become a professor, and he went to Germany, and they used it as a honeymoon. And Ben and Annie would walk through the forests around Leipzig, Germany, and they would enjoy stirring their love and devotion for Christ up together through their readings, through their conversations, and the beauty of God's nature. On one walk, there was a storm that reared up quickly, and lightning bolts struck the ground. One of them struck Annie herself, remarkably. She was knocked to the ground and later diagnosed with several neurological problems, and she could not walk from that honeymoon time for the rest of her life. For some time, Ben would carry her until they were able to afford a wheelchair, and they lived there in Leipzig until his degree was done. They returned back to the United States, and they lived in several communities within the United States. Each time, Ben would take a job as a teacher, a professor, an author of theological scripture and books. Ben was never separated from Annie's side for more than 2 hours at a time for 39 years. Annie died in part from her neurological injury in 1915. Oh, they would travel the world. Ben would teach in other schools. He had a teaching post here in the United States, and he would keep office hours, but he was never separated from Annie for more than 2 hours at a time, according to several witnesses who knew them well. And yet, B.B. Warfield is one of the best theological authors this country has ever produced. I've never read anyone better on Romans 7 than him. Here's his own words. There's nothing in us or done by us at any stage of our earthly development because of which we are acceptable to God. We must always be accepted for Christ's sake, and we cannot ever be accepted, or we cannot ever be accepted at all. This is not true of us only when we believe. It's just as true after we have believed. It will continue to be true as long as we live. Our need of Christ does not cease with our believing, nor does the nature of our relationship to Him or to God through Him ever alter, no matter what our attainments in Christian graces or our achievements in behavior may be. It is always on His blood and righteousness alone that we can rest. Let's pray. I have delivered, Lord, what you have placed upon my heart. Repair and purify so that your precious people have heard a far better sermon than I have delivered because of your Holy Spirit's improvement of it. Improve our hearts, Lord, by your word, and cause us now to love with all our hearts the privilege of coming to the table by which your righteousness and blood are remembered and enjoyed and savored in spiritual feasting. Gather every believer around this table now to savor what you have done on the cross by washing away the guilt of all of our sin, past, present, and future, and by giving to us your righteousness such that it begins to shape the new man that you've made of us. The old crucified with you, the new man risen with you. Oh Lord, more than just remembering the cross, more than just remembering the moment of our first knowing you, we now enjoy the spiritual food that you supply to us by grace in the eating of this bread and this cup. We do it in a worthy manner, contemplating your body, recognizing how utterly needful we are of it now as we were the very moment we were saved. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Elders, would you join me at the front as we